Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Beloved congregation, there are two mighty forces by which God changes the world spiritually. There is, of course, the obvious means that he uses, which is his word and his spirit. But the second, perhaps not so obvious means, are the good works of believers. I think we tend to conclude that almost all of his work is done by his word and his spirit. And I think we think that way because we as believers, we tend to look at our lives. We see the sin that is still there. We might grieve over a lack of spiritual fruit. And so we kind of discount this second means as rather insubstantial compared to the Lord using his word and his spirit. But the fact is, Scripture teaches exactly the opposite. God very often uses the gracious words and actions of his people to accomplish tremendous things for his glory and for the growth of his kingdom. And you just think of examples that we have in Scripture. You know, you think of the example of Samuel and how he could stand before the people of Israel and testify, "Now, whose ox have I taken? What bribe have I received of you?" And no one could accuse him of ever perverting justice as a judge. Think of Daniel and the impact he made on those who were around him. That not only was he conscientious in his life toward God, but also in his life in the kingdom of Babylon, where he served flawlessly, or so it seemed, for so many years. Think of all that Joshua accomplished for the Lord by the grace of God, and how he went out into that land and did so much. Think of the 12 apostles of the Lord, how backed by him, by his precious spirit, by his power, that little band of 12 fishermen and tax collectors and whatever they all were, they turned the world upside down in obedience to the Great Commission. Well, this afternoon we're going to look at this important matter, the vital importance of good works. We're going to start doing that through the lens of Psalm 24, and then we're going to broaden our look at this more globally through various passages of Scripture. So let me just quote two verses from Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. I would ask you to turn in the back of your Psalters for a moment to page 66. Pages 66 and 67. We're going to just look at Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answers 86 and 87. So page 66, beginning with question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? The answer, because Christ having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit, after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Question 87. Cannot they then be saved who by continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? And the answer, by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to consider very simply the subject of good works this afternoon. We're going to see it as a fruit of spiritual renewal, an expression of thankfulness, of gratitude, as a means by which we can praise the Lord, also an encouragement to assurance of faith, and finally a witness, good works, a witness for unbelievers. If we look at Psalm 24, it was a psalm that David penned by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. You'll notice that the psalm begins in a majestic, in a worshipful way. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This is our God, beloved. This is the one who brought forth everything that there is. He is the one that governs everything and everyone. He's the one that controls everything, who orchestrates everything. Nothing is not among His creation and His providential care. He establishes everything in its place. What a God He is. There is no God beside Him. There is no one else like Him. But then when we see the majesty of God and the greatness of God and the total power and control of God, then obviously the question, who of us can approach such a God? And that's what the psalmist asks in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? God being who He is, holy and transcendent and majestic and almighty, how can any person come to Him? How can anyone stand in His presence? And if I were to ask you that question, or you were to ask me that question, what would we say? You know, who would be the one to stand in His presence? Who could come before a holy and a majestic God like that? Well, the answer of the psalmist might be somewhat different than the answer we would think of. In verses 4 and 5, God's word says, He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, what we shouldn't do is look at these verses and try to think of them as some code for righteousness by faith in Christ alone. We can't just look at these verses and say, well, there really is nobody with clean hands and a pure heart. So the answer would be no one can come into the presence of the Lord. But beloved, the Holy Spirit meant exactly what He said here. He says, God's blessing rests upon those who live holy, godly lives. His righteousness is given freely to those who believe in Him by faith and who live out that belief by obeying His word. The God of our salvation, beloved, He gives grace to His people to do this. And when our lives are holy, when we regard His word, when we endeavor by His grace to keep it, we will know His presence and we will know His favor. And so, good works really matter. Good works are essential Good works bring the favor of God into our lives. So let's consider this more carefully. And as we do, my prayer and goal is that we may be stirred up so that we would be a people zealous for good works, as it says in Titus 2:14. Now, first of all, let's begin at the fountain of all good works, shall we? Our Lord Jesus in John 15:5, and you know the verse well, he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." So our Lord sees a believer's union with himself as the means for holiness. So it isn't our strict discipline in maintaining our private devotions. It's not our Christian fortitude and perseverance in this life. It's spending time with Jesus, abiding in him by faith, praying to him, listening to his word, thinking upon him. It is this abiding trust in him and this vital union with him, all of that is what brings forth much fruit in our lives. And this union with him and the maintaining of this relationship with him, that all stems from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So without the work of the Spirit regenerating us, Jesus says, we don't even see the kingdom of God, never mind enter into it. But as Jesus is teaching in John chapter 3 about the new birth, not only does the Spirit initiate this life in us, but then he goes on to say how looking to Christ and believing on Christ, that is the very means that he uses to continue that spiritual life and to cause it to blossom and to grow. And we call that process sanctification, where he continues to bring forth fruit in his people as Jesus continues to minister to us. So, in question 86 of the Catechism, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still good works? The answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. I think a careful look at these words is actually incredibly valuable. If you notice, the question is, why must we still good works, still do good works? I think the tenor of the question is, well, if I can't merit salvation by my good works, why do I still have to do them? If Christ has done everything for me, why do I have to do anything at all? Why do I still need to do? And it's worded, really, the question almost in a self-centered way, as though to say, well, if there's nothing in it for me, if I can't benefit from it, why should I still have to do it? But what I find interesting is the way this question's answered. Remember, the question is, why must we do good works? And the answer is beautiful. We must do good works because we're born again. Now, a switch just took place. It isn't the must of obligation. You know, Mom, do I have to eat my peas? Okay? It's not that kind of must, but it's the must of necessity. In other words, God is holy because that is who God is. And that shift is vital. In other words, what our fathers are saying, what Scripture is teaching, if you're born again, you bring forth good works. There's no two ways about it. The very fact that you are a believer, the fact that the Spirit is working in your life, that necessitates a life of good works. There's no other way around it. And that's important to see. And it actually, when you think about it, this stands to reason also from God's perspective as well. Why does Scripture say that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose? So many people quote that, right? It's all going to work out. But God says why He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. He says a couple of verses later, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Which means, when we see that all things work together for good, that means our struggles, that means our discouragements, that means our disappointments, our sicknesses, our losses, our crosses, our grief, those good things, when in the hand of God, are used to conform us to His Son's image, that's part of that promise. All things are orchestrated by God so that we would bear the image of His Son. Translate that into so that we must bring forth good fruit. So in the very first place, good works are the adornment that God places in our lives as believers so that we would resemble His Son. And that garment, by the way, is what James refers to in James 1:27 when he says, keep yourselves unspotted from the world. We can't put spots on the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us. So he's referring to the garment of our actual righteousness, the righteousness that the Holy Spirit works through us and in us. And James says, be careful to maintain that garment, unspotted for the world, because that garment is for His glory, not ours. So in the first place, good works are a necessary result of spiritual renewal. The two are inseparable. Now, in the second place, an expression of thankfulness. Children, when someone does something really special for you, don't you feel thankful? Doesn't it come up in your mind, I'd really like to do something for that person. I want to find some way to express my thankfulness to that person. Sometimes we write a little thank you card. Sometimes we do a little something for them. We make sure we tell them. Well, what can a person do to thank God for such a salvation as He gives us? What can we ever do to show something of our thankfulness for something so amazing, so free, so full, and so lasting? And yet, that's what the Christian life is all about. We so marvel, in the very first place, that God would have anything to do with people like we are. That already is such an amazing thing. But then to rescue us from our sins, to renew us into His image, to preserve us throughout our life, to direct us by His Word and Spirit. How do we begin to thank God for all of that? Well, we begin by living for Him. The means that He used to bring us salvation, coming to Him, is the very means He uses to turn us into image bearers, and the means that induces us to be thankful to Him. So it's no wonder that the answer to question 32 continues by saying that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. Just think of that. My whole life, my words, my deeds, my thoughts, my desires, is just one grand expression of thanks to God for the amazing and abiding things He does for me. You just think about the way He saved us. God the Son coming into this sin-cursed world, assuming the human nature, the obedience, the sufferings, the hellish torments, all of this. If that doesn't engender thankfulness, whatever would? What shall we render to the Lord? And actually, when you think about it, this has been The church of all ages, scripture is full of the saints trying to describe this sense of gratitude that they have to the Lord. You think of Psalm 103 verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits." You think of that psalm, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me?" 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endureth forever." In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then 2 Corinthians 5:15, just to name one more, "They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." That's what Paul means when he says, "Don't labor as a man pleaser, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." We are so grateful for who He is and for showing us Himself and for saving us from our sins. That is the motivation that prompts this life of thanksgiving. That's what it means to do what we do to the glory of God. That's what it means to live, to lay down our lives, to expend our energy for Him. It's out of gratitude. Now, isn't it a pity, and I think we all can feel something of this, those of us who are believers, that doesn't it often happen when we do something, a good work of sorts, that we're secretly hoping that God will notice and somehow reward us for what we've just done? I mean, after all, we did it for Him. Well, we do want God to notice, but not for that reason. We want God to notice because we want Him to see how thankful we are for what He's for us, what He's done for us. How our face would shine so much the brighter if it was lit more often by the fire of thanksgiving. Our obedience would be so much the more cheerful, less of a duty, if we were doing what we do with a real-time sense of gratitude to God, profound gratitude to Him. And I think the wheels of our Christian duty go a bit harder when either we're undervaluing the blessings of the Lord, maybe not even recognizing them when they're right before our eyes. Maybe we've begun to take some of His blessings for granted. We've become so used to them. Or maybe we're turning aside and not even coming after His blessings, but turning aside in some bypath after less worthy things, or not ascribing our blessings to Him. Those are the things that cut down thankfulness. It's good, beloved, to keep a lively sense of thankfulness to God. That is one of the most powerful means to maintaining a holy life. What would I not do for Thee, Lord? Now, conversely, you can see how doubt and how unbelief undercut thanksgiving. If I don't fully trust the Lord, if I don't see the mercies coming to me in my life as from a fatherly hand, but I see them instead coming from the hand of my judge, who will condemn me. You can see readily how such thoughts, such doubts, such fears can grind down the wheels of gratitude to a halt. And as we increasingly, in that mode of thinking, as we increasingly focus on ourselves and on our woes rather than on Him, it's no wonder that all of holiness begins to sink as well. But when the Lord's mercies are bright before our eyes and before our mind, when we see His goodness, yes, over against our unworthiness and sinfulness, contrasted by it, when we live out these mercies and see them for what they are and thank God for them, That ought to cause us to sing songs of thanksgiving and to live out those songs of thanksgiving all our days. And maybe more importantly than anything on this thought, you can see, I hope, that thanksgiving, thankfulness to God, does not depend on us. And this is so often our problem. Our thankfulness to God ought not to depend on us, how I'm doing, how we're doing. But the beautiful blossom of thanksgiving to God, it blooms in proportion as we dwell on God's goodness, on the goodness of His character, on His kindness. If we focus on ourselves, we'll quickly lose reasons for thankfulness. If we focus on God, we'll never lack reasons for thankfulness. There's an infinite amount to be thankful for in Him. And so if we're going to be thankful only when something happens to me or for me or that I like, what a pitiful foundation. No wonder our thanksgiving runs dry in no time. And no wonder we aren't thankful at all for what we perceive as afflictions. But if we can even trace our afflictions to the fatherly hand of God, knowing His promise that He's conforming us to His image, we can thank Him genuinely and heartily even for afflictions, for trials, for tests of faith, because we know, maybe not how this works out, but we know Him who works it out. And we can thank Him for doing so, even if we don't know exactly what He's doing in the moment. So, by way of review, good works of necessity flow out of spiritual renewal, and that flowing out ought to have the distinct aroma, the distinct flavor of gratitude, where our lives, our work should be done out of thankfulness to God and not just out of a sense of duty. Now, you take those two things together, spiritual renewal, a sense of gratitude to God cultivated in our hearts because of who He is and what He's done, and all of that. In our third place, good works is a chief means of praising God. Now, if I would say, how should we praise the Lord? And if we would say that to a whole bunch of Christians today, well, some people, when they hear the word praise, they might think of singing, music, Christian music. Others, when they hear the word praise, they might think of words like praise the Lord or hallelujah and things like that. According to the Word of God, however, the finest, the highest, the best form of praise to God is cheerful obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said to his disciples. Obedience, Samuel said, is better than sacrifice, he said to King Saul. There is no greater honor, there is no greater praise that we can give to God than to trust His Word and to trust His Son and to live as that truth says. We cannot praise the Lord better than for all the world to see by our lives that God's ways are best and His service is pleasant and profitable for our soul. So, singing God's praises, wonderful. Saying praise God and hallelujah, fine, fitting, scriptural. But then imagine, let's just say I'm visiting your home and I've discovered this plant, this wonderful, nutritious plant, and there's all kinds of benefits, and I'm going on and on and on and telling you it's good for this and it'll help you with that, and oh really, really, really. And then at some point in the conversation, do you use this yourself? Well, no. Well, in like manner, of what use is it, beloved? If we come together on the Lord's Day and sing praises to God and talk up God to other people, how great He is and how great and pleasant His ways are, if we don't really obey Him, if we don't really express these things by simple acts of obedience in His Word. And I must say, I think this is one of the chief problems with Christianity in the West today. It's talk, it's hype, it's production, it's scripted, it's staged, but it's not translating into holiness, into obedience. Could you imagine, you're graduating school. Dr. Smith, I just want to tell you how much I valued you as my professor. Your lectures were great. Your instruction was clear. Valuable lessons abounding. I just can't thank you enough. Now, I don't intend to buy any of your books. I'll probably never look at my class notes again, and I don't really practice a thing you taught me, but I just want to tell you how much I appreciate your teaching. Answer 86 in the Catechism. Good works that He may be praised by us. Now, I'm not trying to intimate that what we're doing in church, the worship of God in song, the prayers, listening to His Word, in a very real sense is worship. It is. But the chief part of our worship should take place out there, on location. In fact, the chief place of praising God is on the job site. It's in our kitchen. It's in our homeschool room. It's on the farm, wherever. What takes place in here should stir our hearts and prepare our minds and our hands for what happens out there. Worship isn't just a worship service encapsulated in stone. It's the beginning of the week. It's the launching point for the rest of the week. It is the putting the fuel in the tank to get the motor going and the ship sailing. So the real worship that the world will see and which will bring glory to God, most of all, are holy lives. We cannot honor God more than by trusting in His Son, valuing His ways, and walking in them. By shunning the things which He says He hates and which are injurious to us. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, nor in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So let me put it really, really plainly. When you are encouraging a friend in the ways of the Lord, you're praising God. When you instruct your children in God's Word, you're praising God. When you demonstrate godly submission to your husband, you're praising God. When you demonstrate godly leadership in your home, that's praising God too. When you give your customer an honest day's work, that's praise to God. Studying your lessons well, so you can serve God better. That's praising God. And we could go on and on, but you see the point. Good works are only good when they serve to magnify the Lord, when they serve to make His name great. Good works are not good when they're done to make us look good, when they're done to magnify me, even as a Christian. It's for Him. So you can see where thankfulness and the right way of praising, the right motivation for praise, goes like a hand in a glove. If we're not thankful, if Christian life is all duty and obligation and have to do, is that praise? If you're at home, boys and girls, and your parents say to do something, then you're, you know, by every indication in your facial features, body language, you're showing you're not the least happy that you have to do this. Is that something praiseworthy? But if you're cheerful, if you're thankful for all that your folks do, and you express that by obeying them promptly, cheerfully, happily, that's a whole nother story, isn't it? How much the more so with God. When out of a thankful heart we seek to please Him and honor Him, what a wonderful way to live that is. It's the only way to live. How unthankful an unbelieving life really is. It's denying God the praise that He's so worthy to receive. It's selfish. It's unbecoming. So let us pray for grace to be a shining example of thankfulness, of praise, and let us be that now as we sing. 398. And we'll sing all the stanzas. The Lord upholds the faltering feet and makes the weak securely stand. The burdened ones bow down with grief are helped by His most gracious hand. 398, let's sing all stanzas standing. In the fourth place, good works and encouragement to assurance. When you think about it, even though we don't do good works for us, but it's a fruit that flows of necessity out of the work of the Spirit, out of a sense of gratitude and as a means of praise, still, when we live this way, when we are shining with joy, when thanks is flowing out of our lives with sacrifices of praise to Him for His love, this will, of necessity, help us in the area of assurance of faith as well. The Catechism answer continues also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Now, first and foremost, we know that we do not base our hope of eternal life, our relationship with God, our standing with God, we don't base that on ourselves. We don't even base that on the fruit of God's own work in our lives. Our hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it is a joy, is it not? It is a joy to experience God's grace flowing through our lives. It is an encouragement when our hearts are going out to Him in thanksgiving and flowing out to Him in praise. When every day is a worship of the Lord, how encouraging that is. And even though this fruit of the Spirit is His doing, He does it to us, He does it in us, and He does it through us. And there can be such an encouragement at times seeing Him at work in our lives. I mean, one of the first things God does for us as believers is show us what we are without Him. And what a joy it is, and what an additional reason for praise and thanksgiving when He sees us subduing our carnal passions, when we see Him constricting the motion of sin in us, when we see Him curbing the actions of the remnant of the old man. That's a joy to see these things happening in our lives. Living for God, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, living to praise. That is a joyful life. It's a rewarding life. And assurance can't help but benefit. I mean, when we see these things that we know we couldn't produce in ourselves, and we know it's the handiwork of God, how can we not be encouraged in our faith? How can we not say, praise God for these changes that I myself could never have produced? Imagine the contrary. Imagine a life of self-centeredness. Imagine a life where there's no evidences of grace. When we go around just consuming the blessings of God and we're never truly thankful for them. We don't trace them to His hand. Picture a life that's praiseless. A life where there's no desire even to magnify and to praise the Lord. Can that be a rewarding life? Can assurance live in that cesspool of ill fruits? No, beloved. Now I know there's people in the world, you'll meet them all the time. If you would ask them, oh, their life is so rewarding. But they're only going by what they know. They've never tasted the sweet fruits that come from the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a child. Picture a child, boys and girls, playing outside by a brook. Oh, wow, look what I found. It's gold, running inside. And, he thinks he's rich. Can you look there? Fool's gold. And you hardly have the wherewithal to tell him. That's the world. I'm rich, I have so much. And we look at them through eyes of faith and say, what do you have? What do you really have? More seriously still, imagine being in a hospital bed dying. Up to that point, you thought you had the world by the tail. And now all of a sudden, all that you had is running through your fingers like sand. Until you look back and there's nothing. And more dreadful still, you look forward and there's nothing. The spiritually blind go on and on, convincing themselves they're rich. But just like the tide goes back out to sea, so all that they had recedes from their grasp, and they're left with nothing. Do you want to see a fitting picture that Scripture gives us that really illustrates this point? In Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to this woman whose name is Dorcas. She has another name, Tabitha. From what we see in that history, she is a God-fearing woman, and she ends up dying. God says about her, God says in His Word about this lady, verse 36, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Could you imagine God writing that on your gravestone? This person's life was full of good works. Alms deeds, she did much for the poor. Not just God's own testimony. It goes on in verse 39. When Peter arrives to the place where her body was lying, we read, when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber where she was, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made. Can you picture the scene? So they send for Peter. He walks in. All these widows are standing around this deceased godly woman. And they're holding up the things which she sewed, the things that she mended. Now, we know that the history goes on that miraculously she was raised from the dead by Peter. But what if she wasn't? Would we have any doubt where she was today? Her very garments were evidences enough that she had a heart for God and for His people. She was full of good works. God doesn't say in Acts chapter 9, and Dorcas was justified by faith in Christ alone, period. He emphasized by His own direct testimony of her life, full of good works and of alms deeds, and by the testimony of the church. Look, Peter, this is Dorcas. I don't think we have any doubt where she ended up. For her works testified of who she was. Will that be the case when I die? Will that be the case when you die? That people who maybe never knew what church we went to, didn't know what faith we confessed, people just looking at our life story will say, I have no doubt where my neighbor is today. I have no doubt. The godly fruit left behind, you can see it everywhere. What a blessing that person was in my life and so many others. Praise God for such lives. And that brings us to our last thought. Good works are a witness for unbelievers. Question 86 ends, I should say, answer 86 ends with these words, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Of course, conversation here, lifestyle. By our godly lifestyle, others may be gained to Christ. Now, that lifestyle word includes choices, decisions, deeds, words, desires, all of it. I can almost guarantee you that if you would spend an extended period of time in those lands where Christianity is the most severely persecuted, you're going to find that, yes, the Lord surely uses His Word to convict and convert sinners, bring them to Christ. But you're also going to find in a mighty way that God uses the lives of His people in those places to bring them to Christ as well. We're actually watching a marvelous video series at home. Dr. Murray had recommended it at one point. What is it called? Dispatches from the Front. And this man has been chronicling mission work for 20 years all over the world. He goes to this country and to that continent. And the things that we've been seeing, even in the moment, as they're videotaping these things, a Muslim village ruled by Muslim elders with the imam sitting there, and a pastor going there who grew up in that town, grew up Muslim, was converted to Christ. He goes there. He has a meeting with these elders. And you're watching this on the video. And he asks if they can build a church there. And they're talking and they're discussing and they're discussing and they're talking. And the end result, unanimously, they not only say you can build a church here, but the elder of the village says this village is ready for the gospel. Now, what do you suppose convinced them? The seasoned arguments, the close reasoning from Scripture, a gospel presentation, the man's life. They knew him, what he was before. And surely the power of God was there. It wasn't just him. But the point is, we saw video after video where the love of Christ so shone through these people, to their neighbors, to the downcast, to the destitute, that it drew them to the gospel. That it drew them to the Word of God. Their love, their sacrifice, their faith so impressed others that they began to inquire about their God, about their faith. And let's get a little closer, never mind videos and today. Let's go right to Scripture and we'll find the same thing. Did you ever wonder to yourself, why was Joseph favored by his father? And why was that same Joseph trusted by Potiphar? And why was that same Joseph given extra responsibility by the jailer? And why was that same Joseph made second in command in Egypt? Do you think Joseph brought an Old Testament that didn't even exist at that point? Do you think he preached sermons to Pharaoh and that convinced him? I'm not trying to make fun of this. It was his life. In every instance, they saw there's something about this man that's so different than our other people. He's the man for the job. Now, was God involved in all this? Of course he was. But God used his godly life as the means. We see the same thing in the life of Daniel, don't we? How could it be that this one man always seemed, no matter what chapter you turn to, he's always rising to the top of the government? And not only the top of the government in successive reigns in the one government, but even when that government is toppled by the opposition, that the opposition then placed him second or third in command. Why would you do that? Why would you take a high official in the country you just destroyed or overran and make him part of your government? Unless there was something truly outstanding about that person. And we know that Daniel was not only conscientious in his personal devotions, worshiping even against the law, his God, three times a day, but he also, we read, they couldn't find fault with him in his work in the kingdom. There were no bribes, there was no cheating, there was no cutting corners. He did his work as a godly man should do his work. And so one heathen after another heathen promotes him to high honor. Why? Because he was a Jew? He was a captive. He was a slave. Because his life was attractive. And it's true that Daniel was not afraid on any occasion to point these people to God, to give all the glory to God. And I'm not saying that shouldn't happen. But we know that his testimony was 10 times the more powerful because it was backed by his life. They knew he meant what he said because he lived what he said. I don't mean to sound irreverent when I say that godly lives are among the best advertisements for the Christian faith there will ever be. So many, many people have come to Christ by the example of godly persons they have known and observed. God indeed deserves all the glory because their lives were His handiwork. However, it was His grace that made that godly friend, parent, co-worker the example he was. But don't think that that example didn't take sweat and prayer and self-denial. It isn't that God just moves people into holiness without self-denial, mortification of the flesh, denial of ourselves, and so on. And so, this fruit of the Spirit's work, this expression of love and thanks, this means of praising God, this assurance, encouraging lifestyle is also a powerful means to bring others to Christ. And that gives us a whole additional way of thinking about witnessing. We hear the word witnessing, we often think about talking, engaging people in conversation, the witness of God's Word. And to be sure, we ought to witness with God's Word. But then, listen, we witness to God's Word by our lives. We witness with God's Word, but then we witness to the Word of God with our lives. Otherwise, our witness is not credible. Now imagine the contrary. Imagine that instead of encouraging people by a godly life toward seeking Christ, imagine that we discourage people by our ungodly lives, our indifference, our I don't care about these things attitude. Imagine the impact you have on other people. Imagine a life with little or no spiritual fruit, or even a believer that's seldom thankful, that's hardly ever praising God, that for them praise is more of a duty than a joy, and who, on account of their very dour way, lacks assurance. Now, how many people do you think that person's life is going to draw to Christ? I could imagine an unbeliever looking at someone like that and saying, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. My mind goes to a true story. I heard this years ago. There were two police officers riding together in a patrol car. This was in the Netherlands. And the one patrolman was a Christian, went to a Christian church. The other was just a regular guy, didn't go to church. The police chief in that town, under whom they worked, was an elder in this Christian patrolman's church, a godly man. Now, he knew that, of course. He saw them every Sunday. But the other fellow, who didn't go to church, he didn't know this anything about this police chief. But, and here's the interesting part of it, and it's, like I said, it's a true story. The unbeliever, one day they're riding together, he says to his believing friend, I don't know what it is about the chief, but he has something that I need and that I want. Now, the police chief didn't start the day, okay, men, let's open our Bibles, let's sing a psalter to God. No, he was a police chief. He did his duty. But he did his duty in such a way, he treated his men in such a way, that this man who was unchurched, he didn't know what it was, but he knew there was something about that man that was different. And something that was attractive, and something that he very much wanted. That's the way it should be. There should be people living in your neighborhood. I don't know what that family believes, but I want what they have. I want to have children who behave like those children. I want to have a marriage like that marriage. I want to have a work ethic like that man shows. I want to be kind like he or she is. I want to be as studious as that young person is. That should be the norm, not the exception. And we've already heard from the Word of God, good works are a necessary result of the work of the Spirit. It ought to be. It ought to be. If things were as they should be, if things were as they should be, an unbeliever who asks us what Jesus is like, we should be able to say to him, Jesus is like me. Now, of course, we're only going to begin to approximate the Lord Jesus. There's only a beginning of this holiness which He is. But what else does it mean to be remade into His image if we don't in some very tangible ways resemble Him? What does it mean to be a Christian, after all, if we don't follow in His ways? Now, very briefly, question and answer 87 states the obvious opposite truth. There is no salvation for those who continue in their wicked and ungrateful lives, not converted to God by the Spirit. Scripture declares that all such who live on in sin, who live on in ingratitude, shall forever be banned from the favor of God and from heaven. Now, that's not just your parents warning you. That's just not the words of a minister. That's God's word. Just as surely as we can trust the promises of God for salvation, just as surely we can trust that His threatenings will also come true. Good works, beloved, it is a blessed subject that we can all take home with us. Let us in this week of preparation pray and work to have lives that are just brimming with good works, that are just radiant with a sense of gratitude to God for who He is and for what He does, that we might be walking bodies and minds and hearts of praise to Him, that we might radiate such a life that we may show a joy and be happy to be among them who thank and praise the Lord. That we may remember Him who gave Himself for us. And that may just motivate us to a life that is so like His that it cannot but be attractive. A mighty means in the hands of God to save some. I close with this quote from Scripture. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Amen. Let's pray.